Jesus, God's word that he intended to communicate to his people. And with that in mind, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 38 this morning. Genesis 38. Some of you have been afraid for me to preach this passage because it really is a shameful account. And yet, as you can see from it, it's a passage which could only be redeemed by God himself. So let's see in Genesis 38 how the Lord intends to communicate his own family history. This is God's word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to the sheep shearers. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, whom we heard about in verse 1. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep," she took off her widow's garments, and she covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I. Since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." He took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. A scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we walk up to a passage of Scripture that is not a G-rated passage. It's filthy. And it tells us of the filth for which you often redeem. And so we pray, Holy Father, that you would grant to us the presence of your Holy Spirit. I Here is me, a sinful and crooked stick, who has been called to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus today. I pray that you would work in spite of my many inadequacies, that you would give your people the ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church. And we pray this in Christ's name. I heard a story once about a wealthy and prominent family. They were so wealthy and so prominent that a biographer was sought to come and tell the family history. And when the members of the family met to tell their story, they eventually had to get to the point where they talked about Uncle George. The matriarch of the family spoke up to introduce the problem. She said, "We do have a member of the family that we're really not very proud of. His name is George. He's a distant uncle, a great uncle, but he's in the family tree nonetheless, and so I guess you'll have to write about him. Uncle George, you see, killed three police officers while he was trying to rob a bank, so subsequently went to federal prison, and eventually he was put to death in the electric chair. I don't know how you're going to deal with that. In fact, most of us have been trying to cover over the ugly mark of Uncle George our whole lives. He is, in some sense, a stain on the family tree." Well, the biographer assured the family that he'd been through this before. He felt certain that given enough study and research, he could help cast the mess in a much more favorable light. I suspect that if you've ever done any study in your own family tree, you've traced your own family line, I guarantee you that there are some branches, some leaves on the tree for which you're not very proud. Stories that don't really shine a positive light on the family name. And if you're like most people, what do you do with those portions? You actually try to hide them. You try to put them away so that nobody recognizes that part of the family story. Well, as odd as it sounds, God does exactly the opposite. God shines His light directly on the parts of the family story that most people would want to hide. And this is one of the things that I personally find so precious and helpful about the Bible, because it is deliberately, brutally honest about the kind of people that God works with. Somebody might look at this story and say, "This is just terrible editing. How did this make it into the Bible?" And so you have to ask, is this just terrible editing? Or is there something more going on? Could it be that God includes this kind of mess on the pages of the Scripture so that people like you and me can look and marvel that God uses people like this? It's as if God looks right in the face of the mess and says, "This is a man-made mess, but it will not disrupt my plan." You see, Genesis 38 teaches us that God enters into the mess to redeem it for His purposes. This morning we're going to look at God's design, man's mess, God's comfort. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, this text follows what I believe is a really biblical pattern: creation, fall, redemption. You might have heard that phrase before. Creation, this is God's design. Fall, this is man's mess. Redemption, this is man's comfort, because God kindly chooses to intervene into it all. And so we start with God's design. If you've been with us since the beginning of Genesis, we've come a long way since Genesis chapter 2. There you'll remember that God's creation design was a world wherein one man and one woman were married for life. And in God's creation design, there was no death. So the man and the woman would be happy. They would be unashamed, and they would live together in communion with God. In Eden, they were going to work together. They were going to tend the garden. They were going to enjoy the Lord and His creation. And they were to thrive, and they were to grow in relationship with one another, but most especially in their relationship with God. And so by the time you get to Genesis chapter 38, you go, where in the world did we come? How did we get to this place? God's people, you remember, at this time are under a theocracy. Now, it's not as full of a theocracy as it is going to be, but these are the seeds of the nation of Israel. God is king. And remember that when sin entered the world, God began to gather a new people, and it began with the line of Abraham, a family line. And so from Abraham to the period of the judges, God's design was theocracy. He said, "I, the Lord, am your king." Please understand, they don't live in a democracy. They don't even live in a monarchy. The Lord is their king. And that's important because the kinds of laws that the Lord places in His Word tell us something about the character of the God who gives those laws. You can tell, in fact, God's heart in the laws that He later puts in place in Israel. Remember the first readers of Genesis? Genesis chapter 38 is being read by that nation of Israel who has been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They're the first people to read this passage. But they are, at nearly the same time, getting the Word of God in the moral law. And they would have read by now, not just the story of Tamar and Judah, but they would have read Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 10. And there that passage is called the Levirate Law. We call it Levirate because it comes from the Latin word levir, which means brother-in-law. It was apparently a really widespread obligation in the ancient world, even among pagans, long before God chose to take it and pull it into the nation of Israel. But the reason that God chose to incorporate that law into the moral code was because God says, I have a heart for the weak. I have a heart for the marginalized. I have a heart for the widow or the orphan. In a world cast off and left to die, God says, I care about that. So here, even in the midst of mankind's fall into sin, the Levirate law provides a way for the widowed woman to be given an heir to inherit her husband's portion. In fact, any study of the Mosaic law, people come to me all the time and they ask these questions. So there's 600 and something laws in the Leviticus book, and there's 613 laws, and these are so complicated. And I can always say the law says something about the lawgiver. And when you take a passage of Scripture out of the Mosaic law, you see that God's design in the Old Testament was to make sure that if His people would follow the law, there would be no poverty. There would be no widows who were left destitute and starving. There would be no generational passing of poverty. There would be no loss of property. There would be no one hungry in the whole nation of Israel. That was God's design. A way to actually redeem the sin of man, to resurrect it from the fall so that it could function in a way that cared for even the weakest and the marginalized. That's what's going on if you've ever read the book of Ruth. When Boaz allows these women to be picking up these portions of grain to be gleaning in the fields, Levirate marriage is the exact same way. It's God's design, His kind intention to make sure that no widow was ever left alone and destitute. You see, God enters into the mess to redeem it for His purposes. We've seen God's design. I want to look now at man's mess. And I suspect that if you've ever heard this passage preached, which I doubt you have, but if you have heard it preached, it is probably most often focused on the sins that are in the text. In fact, why not? Because the whole text is full of so many sins, it's a mess. Let's start with Judah's sins. Verse 1 tells us that the entire episode took place while Judah's brother, the one who we read about 2 weeks ago, was enslaved down in Egypt. At that time, Judah went and he did the thing that his father and his grandfather had been instructed not to do. And that is, verse 2, Judah married an unbelieving pagan woman. The text gives us all kinds of hints that what Judah did was he saw a woman, he lusted after her, and he took her. And that became his wife. But you see, the problem is that the offspring of marrying a pagan are often not walking with the Lord any more than their mother did. And so he married this woman. The children begin to inherit the character of their mother. They are raised without a life oriented towards Yahweh. If you've ever read 2 Corinthians, you know that the Apostle Paul warns Christians likewise not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is a warning, of course, which is very true for marriage, but it's also true for dating. And the reason is because you will marry the people that you are dating. Judah's first two sons are very wicked. Ur is the first, Onan is the second. Take a look at verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn son, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, Ur is probably 16 or 17 years old when he takes Tamar as a wife. And he is so wicked in the eyes of the Lord that the Lord, who has the right to do this kind of thing, decides to put him to death. So Judah says to Onan, you go take Tamar and you perform the duties of a brother-in-law. And the key part of this particular text is in verse 8. It says, raise up offspring for your brother. Now you and I as readers have to shift our minds into the most deceptive, evil methods possible in order to understand what's going on. Here is scheming. If the oldest son never has any offspring, then the inheritance of the father can be split into two, not into three. That means that he and his younger brother would get the most. And so what you see is a greedy, wicked, selfish plan. And there's a victim in it. Someone who is taken advantage of, and it's Tamar. And so what Onan does is he mistreats the weakest of the story. So you've seen Judah's sins, and then, of course, very quickly, Ur's sins and Onan's sins, and you recognize that what we're dealing with is generational sin, man's mess. And on the outside, everybody looks and says, oh, how great, Onan did take his brother's wife. And Onan says, sure, happy to do the service, sure. But only three people know what's going on in the tent at night. Onan knows, and Tamar knows, and God knows. Verse 9 says he was actually trying not to give offspring to his brother. Verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God put Onan to death. These are the sons of Judah. They grew up in a home that was every bit as pagan as the nation of Canaan around them. But I want to make something very clear, because people ask me about this particular text more often than I would guess. I don't care how you want to take this particular passage. It's not really about the act that happens. About the wickedness that goes on to deliberately and selfishly make sure that one person is oppressed and mistreated and crushed. And so if you want to apply this, the application is don't be wicked. Don't be selfish. Care for the needs of others. Let's don't get into the actual details of this particular portion. The Bible warns us that children of believing parents are to be raised in a Christian environment. And if you choose to embrace someone as your spouse who is not a believer, then you can be certain that your children will likewise not grow up in a home that is supported and encouraged and nurtured to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how professional you are in your evangelistic skills when you begin dating this other person. I don't care how certain you are that God will eventually bring them to faith in Him. That's really not the way it works. If you are unequally yoked with an unbeliever, you will struggle to walk with Christ personally. And then you will have no one to help you teach your little ones to walk with the Lord. Now, let's go back to Judah for a minute. He's lost two sons. And so Judah looks at this situation and he blames it on Tamar. He says, surely the woman is cursed. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, why don't you go remain in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up? And then the text tells us what's behind his thinking. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. See, Judah makes a promise that he has absolutely no intention of keeping. Tamar cannot be any more than 20 years old at this point, but Judah sends her home to wait for the third son with no intention of giving him. Verse 11 says he has no intention of giving Shelah to Tamar. Now James Montgomery Boyce says it's not surprising that Judah wasn't faithful to his solemn commitments, since he was unfaithful to the Lord already in marrying a Canaanite. Everything about Judah says that he saw the woman, he lusted after her, he took her, and then he simply raised his children in the consequences of that decision. The Bible actually is saying, let's be clear, this is who Judah is. This is his character. It's what he's like. And the longer he lives in the land of Canaan, the more he becomes like the people around him. I think it's fascinating when you look at this passage that Judah never even once considers the fact that it could potentially be his own sin or the sins of his sons that have brought this pain and heartache on him. I wonder if you have grown skilled at presuming that the problems that you face in your life are because of someone else. When I think about my own life, really when I think about my own week, this last week, it probably reveals to me by the help of the Holy Spirit that I need to ask the Lord to show me where the consequences in my own life are actually pointing directly back at me. So, brothers and sisters, are there events in your life, whether past or present, for which you have always blamed others, but it wasn't really them? It was you. And don't get me wrong, if you've listened to our story in Genesis, we are very clear that evil can be done to you. But I wonder if there are not times in our own lives when we blame others because they are far more convenient to blame than an honest and self-assessment of who we are. Would you ask the Lord to show you those little spots in your heart where you are actually at fault? Before long, Judah's wife died, and so he had his customary week of grief. And Judah decided to go see his old friend Hira, who we met in verse 1. And he, of course, goes up, and Tamar knows the kind of man that Judah is. And so she begins to expect that Judah might be looking for a little female companionship. And you add to this the fact that he is going up at sheep shearing time, and Tamar knew that the cult prostitutes would be out selling their services as a kind of fertility magic. You see, the pagans in this part of the world believe that intercourse with a cult prostitute would magically multiply their flocks or magically multiply the crops. It's not a surprise then, like all man-made religions, that this one fits perfectly with the lusts of men's hearts already. No surprise at all. Tamar, still living at home, now certain that Judah is not going to give Shelah to her, that he's not going to honor his pledge, she says, "This is really my last chance for an heir for my deceased husband." You and I read this in 2020 and we say, why would she do this ridiculous thing? But then you read verse 14. She saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage, and the woman is 20 years old. She's got 60 more years of being destitute and alone. Now let's be clear. The third and final son had surely reached marriageable age, and yet Judah has not given Tamar to him. The whole thing's a mess. And the Bible doesn't in any way intend to smile on any of it from any side. But Tamar can tell her father-in-law is not going to do what he said he was going to do. And so she dresses like a prostitute to trick him. And he takes the bait. He didn't have a goat to pay her with. And so she wisely says, well, what will you give me? And he takes his signet and the cord around his neck, which is a cylindrical device that hangs from the neck. And it would be similar to a necklace. And then, of course, he hands her his staff. He says, I'll come back with a goat. Then she took the staff. And one writer said that this is the modern day equivalent of leaving your driver's license, leaving your social security card with the prostitute. Tamar has no intention of being found out. When the time comes to pay for the goat, she's gone. And sure enough, when Judah gets back home, sends his buddy Hira. And Hira comes back saying, well, nobody could find the woman and she can't be seen anywhere. And look at verse 23. Judah replied, well, let her keep the things as her own or we shall be laughed at. What's Judah concerned about? The Old Testament scholar compares Judah to a pseudo-reputable gentleman who loses his credit card at the brothel. Prostitute runs off with his valuable possessions and it makes him look like a fool. And his reputation is the thing he cares the most about. fast forward in the story 3 months. Tamar is found to be pregnant. And this is, of course, adultery because she's been betrothed to the third son, at least in theory. The immorality very likely provides a way of escape that Judah had no idea could potentially land in his lap. Look at the end of verse 24. Judah says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It's a seemingly convenient way for Judah to dispose of this accursed woman who has twice killed his boys. And so Judah prescribes the most severe treatment, a punishment of death. "Whatever curse this woman has been on me, I'll make sure she dies." And Judah wouldn't have to lose his third son. The hypocrisy is obvious, isn't it? Judah, who's been totally content for this woman to remain unmarried for the rest of his life, couldn't even endure his sexual appetites for much more than a week without going to visit a prostitute. And then, of course, he who visits the prostitute himself leaps at the chance to punish his daughter-in-law for any perceived immorality. Most of us are quite a bit like Judah. No, we don't probably have the same sins as him. Maybe not the exact same hypocrisy, but I wonder if you are extra harsh, quite judgmental, or extremely bothered by someone else's sin. But are you ever desperate to overlook your own sins? And then again, what sins are they that bother you the most when you see them in someone else, for which you would demand a pound of flesh for it to be redeemed, while you likewise need tons and tons of grace and forgiveness? Now take a look at verse 25. "As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, 'By the man whom these belong, I'm pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify whose these are. The signet and the cord and the staff.' Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah.'" The text literally says, "She righteous, I not." That's all it says. Suddenly Tamar is justified. Judah quite literally is condemned. Kent Hughes says that Judah admitted that Tamar was justified in taking matters into her own hands. And in doing so, he likewise admitted that his conduct had not been righteous. Tamar is exalted. Judah is humbled. You see, this is the first hint. The first of others. The change actually is possible for a person like Judah. Imagine the shame. Judah, well-respected man, has to out loud acknowledge his own immorality. You get the sense from the text that he has begun to learn something. But don't you, as Christians, also see the mysterious hand of God right in the middle of the mess that mankind makes? The Lord says, "I can actually do something with this, and it will be better than you could ever imagine." God enters the mess to redeem it for his purposes. Now, you may find it interesting to know that in the nation of Israel, Tamar is later seen as very honorable for this strange and odd thing. Why? Well, it's because she cares more about carrying on the family line of Judah than Judah does himself. She, in fact, is helping to foster the promises of God to be passed down. And you remember, of course, that Jacob's story, which would be Judah's father, began with two brothers wrestling in their mother's womb. And this story ends in the exact same way. There's a struggle in the womb, and the child who breaches the womb second is actually the firstborn son. In the ancient world, the older always possesses privileges over the younger, but the Jacob-Esau story, the Perez-Zerah story, actually makes it clear that God's salvation doesn't go as mankind expects, rather as God chooses to make it happen. God enters the mess to redeem it for his purposes. We've seen God's design man's mess. We want to close with God's comfort. So as ugly as this particular passage is, there are two marks of redemption. The first, as I've mentioned already, is that Judah seems to repent. He acknowledges that he has behaved wickedly. And though this is a very inglorious start, it's the beginning of a man who God says, I'm going to make you different. Do you believe people really can change? Do you believe that it's possible that in the long term, when the Lord grabs hold of the heart of a sinner, that it's possible that they can become a new creation? By the end of Genesis, you'll see Judah is a new man. The second mark of redemption is in the birth of these two sons. Because Jacob had 12 sons, and the fourth one is Judah. And the line could have stopped right there with him. He would have had no heirs, no one to carry on the family line. And so at ground level, all you see is a bunch of sinful choices in chapter 38. But what a comfort to say, Lord, you evidently can redeem things which are full of filth and mess. So let's turn back to the story that we began with this morning. A wealthy and prominent family and Uncle George. When the family history was finally compiled, everyone was gathered together to see what the writer had figured out. How in the world could you possibly cast Uncle George in a favorable light? How do you cast a man who's been to federal prison and been sentenced to death in the electric chair? How do you make any of that look good on paper? Well, the family gathered, and the oldest son took the book and he began to turn to the part about Uncle George. And when he found the part, he began to read what it said slowly. Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. Position he was attached to by the strongest of ties. And his death came as a real shock. I guess that's about as good as you can do to clean up a story of a family history. It's ugly. See, the truth is that nobody gets to choose their own family tree. In fact, the Bible says that only one person in all of human history ever got to choose their family history. And it was Jesus. And Jesus chose his family history to run through the likes of Abraham. Remember Abraham? And Isaac? And Jacob? And Judah? By way of his daughter-in-law? To Perez? God didn't choose to take it through Joseph, that admirable, honorable, favorable son, but instead through Judah. God's not ashamed of his family tree. And then God chose to continue that family line straight through Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, straight through Ruth, the Moabite woman, a foreigner, straight through David, the father of Solomon, by way of the wife of someone whom he killed, someone else's wife. So he puts it on display. The Lord shines his family light on this story. And he says, these are my people. Which is an extraordinary comfort to people like you and me. These are the kind of people that God chooses to bring into his family. Which is why Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. I wonder if we could be honest. He should be pretty ashamed. He knows me, he knows you. He should be very, very ashamed of my sins and yours because they're ugly. Jesus chose to pick his family tree to put this kind of mess on display. And by God's grace, you and I are the exact kind of people that he brings into that family tree. He says, I'm willing to do something beautiful with them. Those are my people. I wonder if you will this day embrace the family tree. Would you be willing to lay aside your own shame guilt. Because if Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister, then surely you are not ashamed to call him Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.